I'm going to be reiterating much of what has already been said in our program, as well as what Matt has had talked about this morning. And our passage of Scripture is found in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse number 49. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now, I realize that this text is not normally a text that we would choose to be read as a Christmas passage, but please know that it is not an attempt to be novel. Not just trying to find tricky little workarounds of the Christmas story. The fact is, this is the only place in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus himself expressed the purpose for which he came. Now, the passages dealing with his birth tells us that he came. They tell us how he came, but this passage, as well as the context from which this passage is taken, tell us why he came. He came not to bring peace on the earth, but rather to bring division. A quick glance of the Gospels, where Jesus explains his coming, might serve, I think, to help us a little bit here. So I'm just going to read from the other Gospels of Jesus stating the purpose for which he came. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, he says, "I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And then in John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "A thief," he's speaking as the good shepherd there, "the thief would come only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, when you think through each of those passages of Scriptures, you would note that even though they are not stated in the same way, the common factor in each of these statements is that Jesus came to reveal that there is a distinction between the truly righteous, that is, those who are righteous in Christ, and those who are unrighteous. He has come to make a distinction between the elect of God and those who are under condemnation, or who remain under condemnation. The premise then is that the king, because Jesus is represented here as the Son of God, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he has come for the kingdom of heaven. We expect an earthly kingdom that will come in times to come, but Jesus Christ has come and he's already established his kingdom within the hearts of mankind, and that he is our king, if we have come to him in faith. So the premise is then is that the king has come and he distinguishes his own from the wicked who would reject him. And I want to look at this passage in three different stanzas. First, God's wrath considered. Second of all, God's wrath outpoured. And third, God's wrath divides. Now that doesn't sound like a Christmas message, but it is. It's a beautiful message. So let's consider, first of all, God's wrath considered. Because this first statement that Jesus makes in verse number 49 has to do with the wrath that is yet to come. He said, I've come to bring fire upon this earth. I wish that it was already kindled. We've been studying that in the book of Revelation, that the judgment of God will come. But it also refers to the judgment, the eternal judgment upon God, of God upon sinners, upon those who would reject him. So there is a wrath of God that is displayed here, or is spoken of God, spoken about here. And this is such a difficult message to hear. The common message we hear of the gospel of Christ is that he came to save sinners. And this is true. We've read that. That's what Jesus said. He came to save sinners. However, there's a flip side to of the gospel coin, if you will. And that flip side is that Jesus came to bring judgment to the earth. On the flip side of God's mercy and grace is God's holiness, justice, and wrath. D.A. Carson said, I suppose there are few theological topics that are more unacceptable to the contemporary Western world than the theme of the wrath of God. And yet the fact remains that the wrath of God is spoken of something like 600 times directly or indirectly in the Old Testament alone, quite apart from the New Testament usages. A.W. Pink points out that a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Because God is holy, he hates all sin, and because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinner. Now, we don't want to park there week after week. We dare not neglect to hear the beauty and the glory of God's tender mercies in providing for man's salvation without acknowledging that it is in fact his very wrath from which he saves. It does us well to consider God's fury. It does us well to consider God's anger, his wrath against mankind and his sinful rebellion. And that statement alone hurts our ears, and to hear it and to speak of it, it is difficult to even mention, especially at this time of the season, because we should all be happy and everything should be perfect, and we should be talking about peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and we do. But peace on earth doesn't come without the Lord Jesus Christ and without his payment for sin. It is important to consider it more closely from Scripture's revelation. So let's take a few moments to explore the matter of God's wrath, beginning by the clarifying that God's wrath is not like yours and is not like mine, is not like man's wrath. When we speak about the wrath of God, I think we need to remember that it is the wrath of God. It is very specific to him. Everything that we know about him, that he is just, that he is love, that he is good, needs to be poured into our understanding of his wrath. Naturally, our understanding and our connection with wrath, with anger, is filtered through our own experiences, right? That's what pops in our minds when we think about, oh, he's really mad. All of us have our background, have our baggage, and we gauge what anger and wrath may look like based upon personal experiences. You may have suffered at the hands of someone who was habitually angry, or you may personally wrestle with a sin of unbridled temper. Human anger can often be unpredictable, petty, it can be disproportionate. But these things are not true of God. Whatever your exposure to anger and wrath may be, do not allow your personal experience to define your understanding of the wrath of God. So let's consider four ways God's anger is different from ours. Number one, God's wrath is provoked. Okay, God's wrath is provoked. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7, Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. This kind of language is used repeatedly in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, in regards to Israel, that they provoked God to wrath. This means that God's wrath is perfect harmony with all his divine attributes is the holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. I like this definition of God's wrath. It is the just and the measured response of his holiness toward evil. He is a holy God. He is transcendent beyond creation. He is without sin. And his wrath is the response, is a measured response of his holiness toward sin. And it is always manifested in conjunction with the whole of his perfections. It is in conjunction with who he is. And in particular, God's wrath works in conjunction with his holiness. And so I think you can know with certainty that when Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would it that it were already kindled, that he was not speaking in a moment of weakness, spewing from a fit of rage. Jesus spoke these words out of the just and measured response of his holiness toward evil. God's wrath against sin and disobedience is perfectly justified because his plan for mankind is holy and is perfect, just as God himself is holy and perfect. When you think about that for just a bit, it is often said that the opposite of love is not hatred, but the opposite of love is indifference. And the question would be posed then, what hope would we have in a world stalked by terror if God merely looked on with a weak smile or even a disapproving frown? Hope for a world whose history is strewn with violence lies in a God who is relentlessly opposed to all evil and who has the power, the capacity, and the will to destroy it. If God were entirely unwrathful, if he did not exercise his anger, then there would be no judgment, there would be no consequence for sin of any sort. And that doesn't make God out to be more attractive or more holy. It makes him out to be morally indifferent. We serve a God who is a God of wrath. And we joy in that. Second of all, God's anger is God is slow to anger. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love. If you've read much of the Psalms, you know that statements or verses such as this or themes such as this is common and repeated throughout. Why does God allow evil to continue in the world? Why does he not come back now and wipe it out? Well, you know the answer. Peter answered that question for us. The Lord is not slow in his timetable. He is in ours. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient. And he is patient toward you. Aren't you glad? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, God offers grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ And people are coming to him in faith and repentance every day. And God patiently holds the door of grace open. The day of God's wrath will come, but he is not in a hurry to bring it, because then the door of grace will be closed. Interestingly, even as we study through the book of Revelation, we find that in the midst of judgment, he is still patient and long-suffering, so that men might know the relief of his mercy. Third, God's wrath is stored up. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Although God is slow to anger, there will come a day when God will deal with all evil, finally and forever. And all that day, God's judgment will be fully revealed. This will be the day of wrath when God will recompense every evil. And he will accomplish it in perfect justice. All who stand before him will be without excuse, Paul tells us. And every mouth will be stopped, because everyone will know that he is judged in righteousness. Finally, God's wrath is on sinners. John chapter 3 and verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John doesn't say there that the wrath of God will come on the disobedient. He says the wrath of God remains on him. It is already there. Why? By nature, we are children of wrath. It is a state into which we were born. So here we stand, face to face with a human problem at its core. What is it? It is not that we are lost and in need to find our way on a spiritual journey. It is not that we have been wounded and need to be healed. The core of the human problem is that we are sinners and we are under the judgment of God, and his divine wrath hangs over us unless it is taken away. So we look at God's wrath considered. Verse number 50 speaks of God's wrath outpoured. Jesus speaks of his own actions that would take place in just a few chapters. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So before casting fire on the earth, and before the fire is kindled, which will one day come, Jesus needed to be baptized. Now, we call ourselves Baptists, but I assume that you know well enough that Jesus is not here speaking about water baptism. Okay, so he wasn't saying, oh, there's a baptism, I have to go, it's so embarrassing, it's so hard to do, I'm going to be dunked and everybody's going to see me wet. That's not what he's saying, right? He's talking about being baptized in this wrath of God. And that word baptism is very specific, because the word literally means to be immersed. And as he speaks of being immersed in God's judgment, being immersed in God's wrath, he is fully and completely in the wrath of God. And it grieved his soul in knowing what he would face. The God of all creation, who is without sin, took upon him, his own self, sin, so that he might bear the wrath of his people. This idea, or this concept of a penal substitution of Christ for sinners, it is opposed by many today who claim to be Christians. In the simplest possible terms, the biblical doctrine of penal substitution holds that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross takes the place of the punishment that we ought to suffer for our sins. And as a result, God's justice is satisfied, and those who accept Christ can be forgiven and reconciled to God. The gospel without penal substitution is actually not the gospel at all. If Christ had not taken our place, then we are all utterly condemned. We are helpless and hopeless. We are reminded, and I alluded to that in just a minute ago, what Paul wrote about God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He set things right where we set things wrong in our sin. Paul continues to explain that is, in Christ, God reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, he made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The outpouring of God's wrath on Jesus was the greatest act of love this world has ever seen. And Jesus stands before us today, a living Savior. He offers to us the priceless gift of peace with God. He is ready to forgive your sins and to fill you with his Spirit. He is able to save you from his wrath and to reconcile you to the Father. He has opened the door of heaven, and he is able to bring you in. So we look at God's wrath considered. We see God's wrath outpoured. Now the rest of the passage, we see God's wrath divides. Verse 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against mother, against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It was Simeon who first prophesied of this when Jesus was brought as an infant to the temple, wasn't he? Do you remember Simeon in the temple? Michael Card sang of him back in the 70s. I love that song. Now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. Turn with me very quickly to Luke chapter 2. Jesus is 8 days old. They're bringing him to the temple to be offered before the Lord and to be circumcised. A man by the name of Simeon is told by God that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel, that is, the coming of the Messiah. God sends him to the temple. He sees Jesus, and he knows that this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Verse 29 of Luke chapter 2, Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And then turning to Joseph and to Mary, he speaks to them and he blesses them. And then he speaks directly to Mary and he says to her, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and for the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The New Living Translation paraphrases it like this. This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him, and as a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The Matthew Lim Free Translation reads like this: "The child who brings God's salvation will be the cause for the downfall of many in Israel and the resurrection to new life for others. He has been sent, the righteous manifestation of the invisible God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." This is what Jesus reiterates in our passage. "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." The words of the Apostle Paul, I think, clarifies what is happening here when he wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter. And it rings clear. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "The word of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The baby born of the seed of a woman, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man as he submitted himself to his mother and his father. Then when he began his earthly ministry about 30 years old, he began with the Father's acknowledgement and the Spirit's direct direction and power upon his life. He was then led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And there his righteousness was tested, and it was proved. And we believe this temptation to sin against God continued to the entirety of his life, just as it does for you and for me." The writer of Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He identifies with those of us who are still under temptation. His heavenly origin was revealed in his righteousness and in what he taught, and it was substantiated by his good works, by his miracles, and his authority over the created world. But almost immediately, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, Jesus' life and ministry was a polarizing figure throughout the land of Israel, and he remains so in all the earth, even today. Being rejected and sent to the cross revealed the heart of the religious leaders, just as Simeon had said, and it continues to do so in the hearts of many today. The hearts are revealed when it comes to the relationship to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God." When we speak of the cross, we speak of the all-encompassing work of redemption that Christ did on our behalf. That includes his virgin birth, his righteous life, his arrest and trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now, in just a minute or two or three, let me see if we can wrap this up in our thoughts here. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I enjoy the warm fuzzies of Christmas holidays as much as the next guy. I do enjoy that. I like the, and that's the best way I can describe it in my own life, the warm fuzzies. Now, I've never had chestnuts roasting on an open fire, but I do like eating my cashews in front of our wood-burning stove. I actually enjoy watching lame, predictable, Hallmarkish type of movies like Die Hard. I grew up on a Pacific island, yet I think White Christmas is quite beautiful. I do enjoy it when I don't have to shovel it, but I do enjoy it. I think it's beautiful. And yet I wouldn't object to the white sands on a warm beach either. I love Christmas, and I love all of the trappings of Christmas. I do enjoy all of that. But I just believe, as Matt has already stated in our communion, I just believe that as Christians, it's important to remind ourselves that Christ's coming into this world gave clarity between life and death. It gave clarity between wrath and mercy. It makes a distinction between those who are redeemed and those who are perishing. It is as though the incarnation drew a line on the ground that distinguishes between the elect of God and the despisers of God. The distinguishing line is the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus said, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For you who are here today, whose hope for eternal life rests in anything, if it rests in anything other than Christ's death and resurrection, you need to know the Christmas message that Christ came to save sinners. That's you. Christ came for you because he hates sin and he desires to deliver you from its bondage, from its penalty, and one day from its presence. And if you are here this morning without Christ, I do not believe that you are here by mistake. Like Jethro Gibbs, I do not believe in coincidences. You are here by God's divine hand. You are here today because God wants you to hear from him. It is likely that he's already been working in your heart. Perhaps a friend or a loved one has spoken to you in the past about what Christ has done for you. Perhaps in God's kindness toward you, he has put in your heart a longing for something more. Perhaps he's given you the recognition that in your life something is missing. There is a void that is there that cannot be filled. That's the grace of God. Like a farmer, God is cultivating the soil of your heart to receive the word, the message of his word. And my prayer for you this morning, my prayer for you right now, is that seed of the gospel would take root in your heart and it would bear fruit unto salvation. My prayer for you is that you would come to a saving faith by Christ's work for you. And because of God's mercy, I compel you to trust him, to place your faith in what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Do it right now between you and your God. For those of us who have been brought into right relationship with God through the Christ of Christmas, we must preach this truth that divides. We must declare that salvation does not come by cultivating warm, fuzzy feelings for a baby in a manger. We who are in Christ have been given new life, and with this new life comes new eyes to see our glorious Savior, and we have been given new ears to hear the wondrous Word of God. We have been given new hearts that loves God. And we have been adopted as children to be loved by God. We see the glorious King as we bow before his feet in joy and in awe. And we preach unashamedly the beauty and the glory and the power of a bloody cross. Because that's Christmas. We do so knowing full well that this message will offend many. But we do so because we know full well that this message will be heard and many will be saved. And that, my brothers and sisters, is a holly jolly Christmas. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Thank you, Father, for your hatred for sin. Thank you for hating the sin that possessed me and consumed me to the very core. Thank you for hating it so much with a holy hatred that you would see fit to send your Son to serve as my substitute, to bear your wrath that was meant for me. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. Amen.